prophet Zechariah was one of two prophets God used to get his people to finish the task he'd called them to do. They never would have finished without the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And when they dedicated the temple, God's word gives equal credit to Haggai and Zechariah in their prophesying that he does to the work of the people and to the decrees of the rulers that made it possible. The power of a God-anointed voice. That, as much as anything else, is what makes the television ministry that this church has so important. There are those who believe that you, on television, should be primarily involved in giving the gospel to the lost. And we believe that is one of the important reasons for being on television and radio. For I believe this church has a prophetic function to stir up the church of Jesus Christ in his ways. God lamented that the people saw his actions in the Old Testament, rejoiced that Moses came to know the ways of God. Prophets line us up with a plumb line on God's ways, and he never changes. This is probably these weeks, the first time since I've been here, that both the Sunday morning and Sunday evening services are concentrating on the prophets. We're on Ezekiel and are leading a path through his book to come to the conclusion and the summation of the faith of that prophet that was used of God among the captives. Every Sunday night as we're camping on Hebrews 11:32. And in these morning services, we're in that phase of the rebuilding where we're concentrating on the prophet. There was a high priest, Joshua. There was a governor, Zerubbabel, who was responsible for ordering the work. There was a scribe, Ezra, and there was a cupbearer who played a variety of roles. He was like an apostle in the Old Testament named Nehemiah. And then another prophet comes on the scene, Malachi. We I believe in God as we preach through this rebuilding effort again, which we have seized as God's direction for us in rebuilding the walls of faith here at Faith Center, Westcott Christian Center, Faith Broadcasting Network. We believe that as we tune in on these principles and identify with them and tune in on God's ways, by the time we get to the dedication of the walls and the full sequence that unfolds in these books, and come to that place where Nehemiah dedicated the wall, we believe we'll be able to burn the last instrument of death on this church. So that brings you to watching the first time up to date. We're in the middle of a series of messages. Zechariah saw 8 visions in one night after the old man Haggai had preached 2 sermons that stirred the people up that had ceased working for 15 years because of lies that had been told the government and a temporary restraining order against them from the government. These 2 prophets stirred them up again. Between the second and third message of Haggai, Zechariah began to preach. His first message was not one of visions. His first message was simply to tell them the truth that any one of them could have known. And I wonder if that isn't why Zechariah saw the vision. He simply listened to Haggai, and then he told them if they would turn to the Lord, he would turn to them. and in a brief exhortation catalog the dangers of not listening to God's word. And having delivered that, then God gave him 8 visions in one night. We have seen 4 of those visions, and we're at the 5th vision, chapter 4. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. I don't blame him for going back to sleep. He had just seen 4 visions. God's people as myrtle trees in low places and bottom lands. But God had moved into those myrtle trees and set up his command post in the midst of them. Horns of earthly power, 4 of them, pressing in. But God was going to deliver them by providing adequate strength to match that which was the horns of power for Smith. Then God gave a message to those that had not yet joined them to come forth. For the glory that God sought was a people that would identify with his rebuilding redemptive purposes. Then Joshua the high priest comes in focus in the 4th vision, clothed with filthy garments, Satan accusing him as a type of God's people stained. God rebukes Satan, doesn't even give him a hearing. Lets the filthy garments fall off and clothes him with a change of raiment. Tells him the promise that if they will walk straight, they shall judge the people around them that are judging them. Let them know that they're a part of God's larger purposes, because his servant, the branch, will come out of them, and that God himself will re-engrave on them as a stone that which he wants to accomplish. Now he's going to change. He's going to talk to the guy that's in charge of the nitty-gritty work. And it's very important to me that everybody that's involved in working for God tune in on a paradox in this chapter. There is a tendency to separate spiritual happenings from the mundane, routine tasks of life. Pull me down just a hair, Mike. There's a tendency to think that spiritual things will only happen when we're singing hymns, when we're at a charismatic clinic, when we're at a great auditorium meeting where miracles are taking place. The paradox of this chapter is that the most spiritual, if we could put quotes on the word and use that, the most spiritual revelation comes to the guy involved in the most, quote, unspiritual appearance kinds of activity. The angel that talked with me waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And the candlestick is many times a part of God's symbolism. When Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle in the holy place, there was a candlestick. It consisted of a branch or a stem and 3 curving branches. Taking each side of them, you'd have 6, and the one in the middle would come up, making a total of 7. All of beaten gold was the candlestick in the tabernacle. There were bowls at the top of each of the 7 branches with wicks inside. They were to anoint that candlestick in the Old Testament. They were to anoint it with beaten oil. And then each day they were to trim the wicks of the lamps and fill it to overflowing with fresh oil. And that candlestick then shined as a light in a dark place. The book of Revelation tells us what is symbolized by that candlestick. The church, God's people, shining a light, strengthened by the addition of oil, which is the symbol of his spirit. In this case, the candlestick is different than has ever been seen before. There are seven pipes. There's a bowl. And I don't know where that bowl was in the candlestick. In fact, I can't find any two commentators that'll agree. Just somewhere is a part of that candlestick. On the top of it somewhere was a bowl. And connected by pipes from the bowl, each of these lamps didn't need that daily refilling at the hands of the priest. There was a steady flow of oil from the bowl to keep the lights burning. Two olive trees, one upon the right side and the other side on the left side, and pipes from the olive trees, gold pipes connected to the bowl. Suppose you had that dream. That's all you saw. I answered and spake to the angel who talked with me, saying, I like Zechariah. He's very realistic. I know some people that would tell this story would leave out their human reaction. He said, what are these? What are these, my Lord? I couldn't hardly wait for him to ask. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. I like Zechariah already. I know he's honest. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, now this is what boggles my mind. I would have expected him to say, he just finished reclothing Joshua, you know. I would have expected him to say, this is the word of the Lord unto Joshua, having been reclothed. But here is old Zerubbabel. He doesn't do anything but just order the cutting of stone, the lifting of stone, the placing of stone, the tearing down of stone, as he carries a plumb line around and measures the work that is being done. He doesn't preach with eloquence. He isn't the song leader. He's not a prophet. He's just doing God's tedious job of building it stone upon top of stone. Here's this candlestick connected by pipes to these olive trees. What does this mean? This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Let that settle in today. Now, I spend most of my time through this series preaching to this church in its assignment, speaking to this church assigned to rebuild, to remove a debt that never should have been placed upon the work of God, preaching to this church to reach into God's Word and take as their promise every promise of God to these people who are building. We're having trouble with the sound, and that tells me this message really is needed today. Let me put this one up in case they need it too. How many heard that pop a minute ago? I did not kick the platform. There's something wrong with the sound, and we rebuke it in the name of Jesus, because God wants this message heard here as well as out there. I don't have any trouble finding people who want to preach. That may not be obvious in view of the few guests that come here to preach, but I really don't have any trouble finding people to preach. Now, I've been in this full gospel revival long enough that if we would just let ourselves go, I suppose we could get something going here, and we would find people that would rally quickly to any kind of, quote, super spiritual kind of atmosphere. Now, I really believe in the power of God. I have known revival around the world, and I know the reality when God, in His sovereign way, moves in, and the wind, when it is God, bloweth where it listeth, and there are times when a Holy Spirit revival will strike a city and a nation. Those are sovereign times. And because it's so wonderfully felt, lots of people are forever seeking that kind of atmosphere. But you don't have any trouble gathering people to that kind of happening. My problem, both with myself and with everyone in this task, as we move into the heat of the day, and Zechariah is timed exactly. As I go through the passages this trip, Zechariah is timed exactly where we are as a church. The initial burst of enthusiasm and rebuilding is over. The foundation has been laid. The devil has had time to mount the opposition. The newness of the task is gone. The dust chokes. The stones all look the same. The work is tedious. There is yet more, it seems, to be done than has been done. And we're already weary with lifting the stones. And that was the situation to which Zechariah addressed himself. The people that felt the tug of war, they never felt it when they first came. They had severed the ties, they had made the 4 month journey across the wilderness. They didn't have time to put their roots down in Bethel. They didn't have time to put their roots down in Hebron. They didn't have time to put their roots down in Anathoth. They didn't have time to put their roots down in Jericho. And God's house was their total attention. That had gotten weary. The lies had taken their toll. The muscles were tired of the battle. They would much rather sing and feast and rejoice. And into that contest, God brings His vision. The one that more than anything else portrays His holiness. These were solid gold candlesticks. God's nature being personified. The oil was gold. The purity of God's Spirit with no contamination flowing. The olive trees to be defined as His anointed ones. The source of that oil. And the light was burning without a flicker. Man, what does this mean? We're going to get out of the bottom lands now. Are the horns going to disappear? Are we going to have a great hoopla? No, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. The guy responsible for the tedious day-to-day job of removing the scar. Surprise you, and it isn't often I take credit for anything, and I'll probably lose any reward I got coming for it when I make this statement. But I really do know down deep that God called me to fight this battle. I don't like it. But there are times that preaching almost interferes with my desire to get on with the work. One of the greatest pains I have is being president of the fellowship, the denomination that I serve, and having to get on a plane. I just got a call last week. The superintendent up in Canada of the Canadian fellowship was offended because I had returned his call. They invited me to be their main speaker at their convention in Canada. I don't want to return his call. I don't want to go. That which I used to live to do, which was to proclaim his word, I, with one side of me, wish I could get back to that. But I know that my heart is so tuned in with the removal of the scar on this church and with the finishing of this task, that which used to be a blessing to me has almost become an interference. It's part of the task, but I want to get on with the work. I pray God give me 1,000 with the same spirit. We're like that man that used to pound shoes and fix shoes in order to be able to do what God had called him to do. We will have that fixation of vision. We have been called to do a job. And the work will take on that meaning to where we will understand that we may not be having all the hoopla that some people call spirituality, but we have seized God's Word, and God's Word is saying that oil and that candlestick is God's Word unto Zerubbabel. And what's God's Word saying unto Zerubbabel? How many times have you heard this verse of Scripture quoted out of context? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. There are some churches I could step to the platform and I could open with that verse of Scripture and say, my text today is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And I can hear them go, whoa! Round their doors. I know one church I wouldn't preach on that text. See if the guy's still alive and still stomping. Because he grabbed me. And I had to dance to keep him getting stomped. No, I will not demonstrate. This word is to the man that's got to walk out with a plumb line. Say, straighten it up. What's the second word? Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel. And you see, you that have the King James, you'll see three words in italics. Thou shalt become a plain. That thou shalt become is added with the translators, because the literal translation is an imperative statement. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Walk. A plain. Into a plain might be the proper translation. The command, and it's flat. It's to Zerubbabel that promise comes. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He isn't jumping from mountaintop to mountaintop. He's eating dust. He's ordering an unruly people that would rather be home watching television with Joshua Meshullam and not watching the Festival of Faith. They'd rather be watching something else. They'd rather find an excuse to retire from the pressure. It's not God's time. Too much is happening. Too much pressure on us. It'll never be as good as it used to be. All those excuses that Haggai had beaten down. We believe in doing the Lord's work, occupied in their righteousness, instead of letting their heart tune in with God, whose heart was bleeding because the object of his devotion, Jerusalem, Zion, was in disrepair,
because of the sins of predecessors. That's exactly the situation that faced sinners. That's exactly the situation where God's church anywhere is living beneath God's promises regardless of the cause. And God's heart bled forth on Calvary, and God's promises and honor uttered forth in His Word is at stake as long as the church of Jesus Christ is under siege. And Zerubbabel was involved in removing that scar. If I can get this mic and make it work again. But don't anybody come down here. I'll just raise my voice. Zerubbabel was involved in the tedious day-to-day action. And he gets this promise. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Be a plain. Then the third promise. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. You know what that promise says? Let me go on. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. How will all the onlookers, how will all the world, this is like sailing on a surfboard. I'm up one minute, down the next. Mountains are promised. I wish I could find somewhere in this chapter, oh, sound system, thou shalt be made whole. How shall the Lord of hosts be vindicated? How shall they know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you? How? It's there. Somebody give me a handkerchief. I may have to muffle the mic. Have you ever heard anybody that's come to this church yet, that's gone, say the Lord sent them? Huh? You know, the God told me crowd. God told me to come here. God sent me. Hey, I know the Lord sent me to this place. And of course, there's always a din. You know, they know God sent Gene Scott too. They're gone. That's proof, isn't it? The Lord didn't send them. What is the proof that the Lord of hosts has sent you? Finish task. There's so much garbage and nonsense running loose in the spiritual world. People doing, that's exactly what Haggai preached against, doing what they want to do and blaming God for it. Copping out and giving God the credit for their cop out. No wonder God comes down into the dirt here and identifies with someone like Zerubbabel. They know what a dirty task is. They're more prone to stay with it. People are forever struggling over God's will, and they get on this kick of God speaking to them. He tells them which towels to buy when they go to the store. Just buy Scott tissue. Always on safe ground. God tells them,
which way to turn when they drive down the street. They get a word from the Lord for this and a word for the Lord for that. And then it really gets bad when they start writing it down. They couldn't pass a first grade test in what God's written down. Copping out. When you come to know God's ways, you don't need all those little knocks and bumps and whispers and nudges. You live with somebody long enough, you don't have to ask them what they want, do you? The reason some people got to get a word from the Lord every time they turn around is they walk so far off from Him. You finish the sentence. When you come to know God's ways, you don't need all this. I know God sent me to faith sinners. I made it tough. Some people say, I've had theologians tell me by the dozen that they don't believe that we need fleeces. And I've had some of them probably listening to me today, some of my teachers in Bible school before I went to college, before they kicked me out of Bible school. I said they kicked me out for jazzing up on the Jericho Road with my saxophone. One of these days I'll tell you the real reason. That was just the excuse. I had them tell me, it's not scriptural to have a fleece. Well, I don't know where it stopped being scriptural. I gave God a fleece 10 times worse than a wet fleece on a dry ground and a dry fleece on a wet ground. I told Him to make a bunch of people unite and vote unanimous. You're to blame for being God's voice. I drew a line, and the congregation faced that line. And we said, God, if it be so, speak unto us this way. And when He spoke, we know it's Him. And therefore, God will be vindicated in only one criteria. The work's finished. Why I can't leave? Anybody else that says God sent him here? You are drafted for the duration of the war. And if you leave, you ought to be shocked. Well, I'm going to shoot you. I'd save my bullets for other more worthy targets. But God might. And whether He does or doesn't, thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Who sent Him? Who sent Him? Read it. The Lord of whom? That is a special name. It is the name of God's omnipotence. It defines what He has available at His disposal. The Lord of hosts controls the inanimate universe. He can make the stars fight in the heavens, as He did for Deborah. He can stop the sun. The Lord of hosts is in charge of supernatural forces. He says to demoniac forces how far they can go, and He gave them permission to go into pigs. He rules the angelic beings, as Jim sang earlier. He could have called 10,000 angels if He wanted to. He rules those who don't know Him. Read Ezekiel 36 through 38.
and watch God control the nations. He'll put hooks in their jaws and bring them forth and turn them back. Some of the government agencies fighting us, they are under satanic influence. Whether they know it or not, they are an expression of the spirit of Antichrist in the world today. But God's still in control. And the Lord of hosts, it says the brother from Pasadena who sat on the Festival of Faith one night and cataloged those that put their hand on God, taking off from what Pompey did when he looked in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. He had a quaint little phrase. He said, they woke up dead. God's in charge. The Lord of hosts has everything at his disposal. And it is the Lord of hosts. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent Gene Scott and Faith Center to these cities. How will it be known? Because the hands that laid the foundation, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. That also means that those that hippity-hopped around in the early part of Ezra, when they had the foundation, and they got into a revival fit 15 years earlier, before the problem started, those are the same ones that God intended to finish it. And if they run off from the task, they're AWOL. Absent without the Lord. Well, you mean all these grand promises are for people building and laying stones and removing a scar? Why can't we go up on Mount Zion and just hippity-hop? I don't like the bottom lands down here. I'm tired of these horns. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That means, and I have to remember it every day, as I sit in conferences with attorneys, as we move more and more into courtrooms, where carnal judges out of touch with God are rendering ignoramus decisions, as we move up the ladder to a point where the decision, when it is made, will have national impact, as I deal with financial statements, as we wrestle with the problem of paying a debt, as we fight the inheritors of trustors who don't understand that the present people had nothing to do with creating the problem, as we deal with the tedious task of building a network again, it's very easy to think that this promise means when we walk into the church on Sunday morning, there'll be oil dripping from the ceiling, lights jumping back and forth from these lights, and there'll be rejoicing and singing, and the power of God will be exhibited in that manner. That isn't what it says. It is a continuous, never-stopping flow of oil. It did not wait on the priest to trim the wick and to fill the cup. This candlestick had no stoppage in the flow. The golden oil was flowing to the guy hammering the bricks and building the wall and carrying the plumb line. Mountain, the symbol of that which is beyond my strength. I really believe it'll happen. I've come to such peace in some of the battles that I know that God is going to give the victory in His time. And there are a few peanuts right now I'd like to shoot off with a pop gun.
But God's waiting for the mountain to get big enough that it will make its impression when it goes flat. God's word of promise is, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" Deputies, Attorney General, and Los Angeles Superior Court judges hardly qualify. They're just anthills. I'm serious. God has brought us through the kingdom for a task that affects all churches everywhere. God can flatten a mountain in a day. And I think we ought to come to a place where we know that God's Spirit, not our might, not our power, God's Spirit flows unchecked for the tedious tasks that we face. And we need to get our eyes from the task to the oil. We need to comprehend that when the mountain is in front of us, it is to those involved in rebuilding. The promise is, be a plain. Now we need to understand that those that have laid the foundation shall finish it. I'd like to see the Attorney General come in here and remove me as pastor. That might deserve God's whole action. God is on the side of the rebuilders. And I, as the pastor of this church, they who look on will know the Lord of hosts has sent me, because I'm not only going to be here laying foundation, I'm going to lay the headstone. Well, it doesn't look like you're doing very much. Well, read the 10th verse. Who hath despised the day of small things? How that question goes across Los Angeles, and how that question goes across San Francisco and all of its surrounding areas, and how that question goes across New England and everywhere that this church has been on trial from an onlooking community. Who has despised the day of small things? I can answer that question. Just about everybody looking on. What's God's attitude? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. That's a terrible translation. Let me give it to you literal. For seeing that those eyes of Jehovah, the seven eyes which involve his complete attention, and those seven eyes of the Lord in the book of Revelation are called the seven spirits of God, which run to and fro and cover the earth, that which is God's capacity to be omnipresent and give his full attention wherever we are. All of God's attention for seeing that those seven eyes of Jehovah, which run through all the earth, behold with joy the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Literally, the piece of tin, it's called, supplied by the Phoenicians in those days as a plummet. It is that which hangs on the end of the plumb line. And Zerubbabel is going around measuring the building. The plumb line conveys two messages. If he's measured it once, no need to go back a second time. So he's carrying the plummet because they're continuing to build. Number two, it is to make sure they build straight, as Ezekiel says. What of all the build and stamp the walls with untempered mortar, build on lies instead of truth. God wanted his wall built straight. That's not a popular job. You don't do any stroking with a plumb line. It always is there to measure straightness. Tear down. Well, Zerubbabel, me and I even had Joshua help me build this one. Me and little old Joshua Michelle and worked our heart out. Tear it down. Crooked. You're not building it straight. Do it over. You don't win popularity contests with a plumb line. But God's Word says that God is rejoicing. And that which symbolizes, literally is called in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits of the Lord. Talk about a charismatic hoopla. All seven spirits of the Lord, which means the complete Spirit of God, is not on the tongue talker. I believe that's an expression of the Spirit. It's not on great singing. It's not on even miracles. There are those that would say God's Word's important, but his miracles are much greater. That sets people up for Antichrist and the false prophet in front of him. God's Word is the plumb line. And God's Word is saying, others may look on this rebuilding task and despise it as a small thing. He's already said that earlier. I'm looking for glory. But 600,000 would rather do their thing than get down here in these low places and build up God's work. Who hath despised the day of small things? Just about everybody. But God's seven eyes, which the book of Revelation calls his seven spirits, that cover the earth, give total attention and behold with joy. Too much of the modern revival is concerned about man's joy. True saints of God that know the ways of God are concerned about God's joy. And God is made to rejoice. And the full attention of his Spirit on the plumb line. Now you figure it out. The guy doing the tedious job of rebuilding, there is nothing wrong with anybody's understanding of spirituality. The thing's wrong with most of you, and the thing is wrong with most saints, is they want God to change his ways. They want him to be different than he is. And there's a new peddler every day in the Christian community that is selling a God of their own creation. But God is looking for a people willing to be recreated in his image. He hung down one plumb line. That was Jesus, the glorious one. And they beheld his glory. And God hasn't changed and never will change. He's still looking for a people who will understand the only way they can find peace is to surrender. Peace is not mystical at all. It is cessation of againstness. It is to surrender my will to his will, and that will involve me in his way, and he is concerned about his work. And when I get involved in rebuilding, turning to God, and he finds me in the center of restoring that which he gave his son to build, my promises are in that path. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. God's Spirit may not be where the noise and the confusion and the hoopla is. The devil knows that. That's why he comes disguised as an angel of light. God down there in those bottom lands with his myrtle trees taking root. God's involved in redemption, lifting the dirty garments off and cleansing us while we do his work, engraving the stone at the feet of the high priest because we've put ourselves at his disposal. And God promises his Spirit, the flattening of mountains, the finishing of the task to those that are involved in rebuilding for him. And though the world in general, particularly those who name his name, the church world, may despise the small things, the seven spirits of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord that behold the whole earth, behold with joy the plummet, that measure of straightness, that proclamation of straightness, that delivery of the Word of God in the midst of the rebuilding effort in the hand of Zerubbabel. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now this prophecy is quoted in the book of Revelation. And those two witnesses in the last days are called the two anointed ones in that context. Any two anointed witnesses of God, that would be the last two witnesses he had that stand with the Lord, would qualify. But the first reference of this chapter is that glimpse into the Trinitarian nature of our Lord. We know that the Lord of hosts has sent us because the task is finished. But the Lord, in earthly expression, let himself be manifested through two persons of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the Holy Spirit. And I know I can never be wrong on this chapter because no theologian agrees, so I'm going to give you mine. There may be others who claim they got it all. I know that we who have identified with rebuilding for him, we got it all. The mystery of God's wondrous presence is that wherever God is, he's absolutely there. So all of God can be wherever his people are working for him. But I know this, as we face the battles in this church, and as we grub and grime away to build up this wall of faith again, on the right hand and on the left hand is none other than all that God is, has revealed in his Son and in the presence of his Spirit. The anointed ones are with us. I can anticipate what I'm going to preach on Ezekiel many weeks away. I won't be there for a while. The reason Ezekiel could have the victory when others couldn't, he ends his prophecy with the name of the Lord. The Lord is there. You'll never find any phrases anywhere in God's book that promise with high spiritual meaning beyond this. The golden oil of the Spirit flowing without restraint. Not the might nor the power, but the my Spirit, saith the Lord. Mountains, be made flat. Endurance, you lay the headstone, you'll finish it. The joy of the Lord exhibited as he sees adherence to the truth of his word and the anointed ones at our side. That's in my sane moment, that's enough for me. And ought to be enough for you. Will you stand? Jim, take a microphone. And I want us to sing an old chorus. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. You fellow builders, can you really say that? How many can really say that today? These promises are not just to us. We know what we're about. So they are to us. But they're to anyone that cares more about God and His Word and His work than they do themselves. And when you make that identity, sure it's tough. Old Zerubbabel had to go out and get his hands dirty when he woke up from the vision. But he knew what he was about because God's Word had made it clear. We've got a task to do, folks, in 1979. But we got great promises. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Let it sink in. We got mountains in front of us. Oh, who art thou, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, be a plain. It looks like we won't make it sometimes when we run into an impact. The hands that lay the foundation will lay the headstone. Because God's Word is at stake, and God's very honor that we're trying to restore is now wrapped up in us finishing the task. And we're making God happy. We're making God happy. His eyes behold with joy the plumber. And at our side, the Anointed One. He's all I need. Lift it now.